approach the throne of grace together and using this time to make sure that we are in fellowship. Let me make a point that was something that came out during the time that I was down with the pastors in Texas this last weekend that I think was a very valid point. When we talk about confession, we need to understand something. Confession is not the foundation of our forgiveness. The cross is the foundation of our forgiveness. Confession is the foundation of restoration to fellowship. The prodigal son was forgiven by the father long before he came back. The evidence of his repentance, the father saw when he saw him coming back. The confession removed the barrier from the son. He was the one who was having the problem. Confession to the believer removes that sin in our life, whether it's mental, verbal, or overt, acknowledges it for what it is, gets it out of the way so that our fellowship with God is not hindered. So let's keep that in mind as we go before the throne of grace together to take advantage of the privileges and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit before we launch into our study this evening. Join me at the throne of grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do count it a privilege to be here this evening and have the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, especially when we recognize that all provision has been made for us through the sacrifice of your Son, and that in the blessings of our salvation are included all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and in those blessings we possess everything that is necessary for the abundant life. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would stimulate our souls and quicken our minds to be receptive to the information that we have this evening. It's our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified through everything that we do here this evening, and that He will be formed within us through the ministry of Your Spirit. Help us, therefore, Father, to depend on that Helper which He sent, day by day in our thoughts, our actions, our decisions. Let us rely completely on the paraclete that we've been given, the helper, the encourager, the one who guides us into all truth. Too often we ignore the marvelous ministries of God the Holy Spirit in our life. Help us to receive these, not through effort, not through anything we do on our part, but as therefore we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so by faith we walk in Him. For these things we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to look at one verse that really anticipates the body of our study on Wednesday night. And the reason that I want to do that is because we are right now dealing with what we might call a negative aspect of living expectantly. A negative aspect, not for the person who is living expectantly, but for the one who doesn't. We're looking at the problem that exists for most believers, the fact that while they may even have good teaching, and of course there are a few that do, but even assuming that they have good teaching, even assuming that they're involved in a ministry, even assuming that day by day they're keeping short accounts with God, still believers sense something lacking. And even with all that, as we saw with the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, you're lacking something that's vital. That which is lacking, it's what I've been trying to pass on in the last 3 weeks, and that is the blessed hope. Give me a believer any day who has been a believer for a month. Give me a believer who understands clearly the issue of the gospel. A believer who intensely believes that Christ is coming back and lives each day expectantly in anticipation of His coming. I'll take that believer over any believer that has studied doctrine for 20 years and doesn't believe it. It's that important. It's that vital. So before we look at the servant who fails to be ready when his master comes, where we left off this morning, I just wanted you to notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, because it begins to focus our attention on the promises. How important are the promises of God? And why is it that many believers lose hope? The answer is because, in the first place, they do not understand the hope. And in the second place, they do not understand the promises. Vital that we understand this. In verse 13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, I should point out to you that the word gird your minds for action is the same word that we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 when he said, be dressed in readiness. Remember, I said in that passage that being dressed in readiness related to the study of the Word of God. And why do I say that? Because the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is the belt with which we gird ourselves. We are to be girded about with the belt of truth. Now, girding in Scripture is a figure of speech that spoke of a person who was wearing the robes that they wore at the time. If he was going to work, if he was going to travel, if he was going to have to run, then he would pull the ends of his cloak up around him and tuck it into his belt. The belt was essential because it got the hindrance out of the way. When we're encouraged or exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, how can we do that? We can only do that when we are girded by the belt of truth. It's not that every weight in life is bad in itself. Good things can become a weight. We've looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Marriage and family can become a weight if we let relationship come between us and the Lord. Friends can become a weight if we allow them to come between us and the Lord. A good job, prosperity, anything can become a weight. So how do we keep even good things in life from getting in the way of our relationship? We have to be girded with the truth. You see, as long as the Word of God is holding those things in their proper place, then they're no longer a problem, and they're no longer going to be a hindrance. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. In other words, be serious about life. Fix your hope completely. Now, we'll exegete this when we get into our study of the promises, but I want you to see right now something that I stated this morning, and it is this. The effectiveness of your Christian life, the reality of abundant life for you, the certainty that you will lay hold of what God has for you in eternity. And I can't emphasize enough that at the moment of salvation, God gives to you, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What does this mean? It means that everything you need for your Christian life, you have received in Christ. You have it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are complete in Christ. There's nothing lacking. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. By His great and magnificent promises, He has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness. We have all these things not only for life, but for life after this. And I want you to start looking at the return of Christ, at the kingdom, at eternity, not as an interruption to everything going on and then something out there in a vague sense of heaven. I want you to start thinking at the return of Christ as the real beginning of life. The best that you'll ever have in this life, the most wonderful that you'll ever have in this life, is only a foretaste. And when we get to the promises on Wednesday night, and we'll be on that until I leave a week from tomorrow, I'm going to show you some things that have just absolutely knocked my socks off, along with all the rest of this study, which is destined to become a book very, very shortly. Fix your hope completely. What is he saying? He's saying that you have to fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, grace which you already possess, including eternal reward, including the idea of crowns. Everything that God designed for you to have, He gave you the minute you believed in Jesus Christ. You don't earn rewards. You don't earn crowns. They're yours. They are everything eternal you might call your birthright. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. But you can do one thing. You can lose it. Let no one take your crown. This is what we're going to see this evening. So fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying? He's saying that all of our study in the Word, all of this belt that we're girding around ourselves, is designed to do what? It's designed to stimulate, to encourage, to challenge us keep focused on the reality. Let me give you an illustration. John the Baptist came preaching repentance because the king was near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That meant the king was coming. If you were the typical Jew, after 1,500 years of prophecy saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, down through all the ages, you probably were not expecting that he was going to be there. I mean, other ages had expected he hadn't come. You know, when's he going to come? It could be another 1,000 years. And then along comes an anointed prophet of God saying, he's here. Whatever pursuits you were following, whatever things you valued, whatever things you clung to, if you truly responded and repented, the call to repentance was not just stop sinning, stop doing bad things. No, it was take a totally different view to life. Suddenly those things didn't matter anymore. And how do we see that repentance being carried out? Peter, James, and John, they had a fishing venture. They had a business. They were businessmen. And in a business, the goal is to prosper and profit. And all of a sudden, this one that John spoke of came along the seashore in Galilee and said, follow me. Now, what is the evidence? And we know that they had already been to John. They had already been down there to be baptized by him. What is the evidence that their repentance was real? They dropped their nets and walked away and followed him. Why? Because the business no longer mattered. The king was here. When we fix our attention on the return of Jesus Christ and live expectantly and live in anticipation of his coming, it puts everything in life in its right perspective. That's when we're girded. And we're not girded until every promise, principle, doctrine of the Word of God is fixing our eyes not on the here and now, but on the fact that he's returning. Paul was able to say, much better for me to depart and be with the Lord, because he understood what many of us fail to recognize. He didn't have to earn reward by doing. The reward was already there. He didn't have to win more people. He didn't have to gain a greater name. He didn't have to have a more expanded ministry. He didn't need any of that. Why? He knew that everything that God had designed and provided for him was already there. All he had to do was live expectantly. And whether he was a believer for a week, you know, we often ask the question, well, what about the poor guy who's only been saved for a week? What chance does he have as opposed to the guy who studies doctrine for 25 years? How can he hope to win eternal reward? This answers that question. It's no problem, and I'll give you an example. The best example I can give you of a guy who never had a chance to do anything, and yet a guy who lived expectantly and won everything that was designed for him, is a thief on the cross. Think about it. Hanging there on a cross, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he lived for that brief period of his crucifixion, and he died in faith. And folks, he won eternal reward. He won the crown of righteousness, because Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which he will give not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. Now, I realize that I'm going back and using an example before the establishing of the church age and everything else. But set that aside for a moment and understand the principle. It's the principle I want you to get. Let's go back to Matthew 24, where we left off this morning. And let's see the thieves of life. Whether you realize it or not, the thief is coming. And the only thing you don't know is when. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now Jesus Christ is the one who holds the possessions, but your soul is the house. Your house is under attack. You are the head of the house. You are the one who has to be alert so that your house, your soul, is not penetrated by the thieves, in which case they rob you of that which Jesus Christ brings with him when he comes. Because what does he say in the book of Revelation? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his deeds. You say, there's working for earning and deserving reward. No, there is holding on to your birthright. That's the whole idea. Let me just point out, first of all, that there are three sleeps in the Bible. He's saying here, don't be asleep. You remember when he took Peter, James, and John out in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, pray with me for an hour, what happened? They fell asleep. There are three sleeps in the Bible. The first is the sleep that illustrates the death of the believer. The believer's death is pictured as a sleep in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Simply for this reason, the body lays down in the tomb at the resurrection, it is awakened. It is not soul sleep. Your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is the death of the believer. Secondly, there is the sleep of biblical ignorance. A person who is ignorant of the Bible and what it teaches is asleep. This person needs to be awakened. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be vigilant and alert. Don't be ignorant of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says, who died for us, that is Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Whether you are an avid student of the Word of God or whether you are biblically ignorant at the rapture, you're still going to be taken. It's not a partial rapture type thing, but the problem is, if you're ignorant of the Word of God and asleep, you're obviously not living expectantly. The third sleep is the sleep of spiritual apostasy, or what we often would refer to as reversionism. Apostasy is the most dangerous. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. For this reason, it says, Scripture says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This challenge comes, of course, after Ephesians 4:17 through 19, where we have the seven steps of reversionism laid out. Now, the thief is coming. The problem you have is you don't know when he's coming. So what is the thief that's going to attack your soul? I'm going to jot these down for you. I'm going to try to move rapidly through them so that we can get them all covered. Number one, there are thieves of your time. The time thief. And the time thief we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Making the most of your time, or redeeming your time, because the days are evil. There are a multitude of things in life that will rob your time. And your time is important because time is running out. And you have a work to do. God has planned something for you to do, a task for you to accomplish. There are things that can be done and accomplished and achieved while we're waiting. The Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. What is the best evidence that we're living expectantly? We're living productively. Don't let the thieves of time rob you. There are distractions that come from people. There are distractions that come from technology. There are distractions that come from a thousand sources. Don't let your time be robbed. Secondly, there are thieves of your production. Obviously, a lot of these overlap, but I just want to show you the various passages. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You and I don't have time to worry. We don't have time to get anxious, because worry and anxiety are thieves. You don't know when they're going to come. You never know when the next attack of worry, anxiety, fear of loss, whatever it may be. You don't know when it's going to come. But you know what? It'll rob you of your productivity. No Christian was ever productive while he was in anxiety. No Christian was ever fruitful while he was living in worry. These things are thieves that are coming. They're going to attack your house. Be alert to it and be ready. Third, there are thieves of your dedication. And we have this in Matthew 6, verses 31 and 33. Here he says, do not be anxious. Once again, anxiety comes in. Saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. What's he saying? In the time that Christ was living, it was an actual concern about, will we have anything to eat? I mean, these people were poor. Will we have anything to drink? Will we have enough clothes for the winter. For us today, that's not the issue. The issue today that people worry about is, well, what shall I eat? You know, shall I have a steak or shall I have this? How are you going to have your steak? You say, I'm going to have it rare. Anytime I have a steak, it'll be pretty rare. What am I going to eat? Shall we have pizza tonight? Do you realize that there are people who in a given day will spend more time worrying about what they're going to eat? Where shall we go to eat? You ever do this? Hey, let's go have lunch. Great. Where shall we go? Well, I don't know. What do you like? Well, I don't know. What do you like? Well, we could have pizza. Hey, that sounds great, but, you know, we could go down here and, I mean, and, you know, and it goes on and on and on and on. Guys know this when they ask a girl out, well, where'd you like to go tonight? Well, I don't know. Where'd you like to go? Guys, let me tell you up front, the best thing is just decide where you're going to go. First time out anyway, and then say, where would you like to go? You know, from then on. Let her tell you up front. Don't let her tell you when you pick her up or you'll be sitting out there with a car idling for a half an hour. I mean, people can spend a lot of time. What are we going to eat? Well, what am I going to clothe myself with? So you go to a closet. And there you have your clothes. Well, I could wear this. And then again, I might wear this. And, you know, what's he saying? Whether you're a person who has only one change of clothes, does he ever say, what am I going to wear? Of course he does. This is my only pair of Levi's. I just got a tear in them. What am I going to do? You know? Sure, the guy with nothing asked this question. It's an anxiety. What about the person who has a walk-in closet as big as this auditorium? It doesn't matter. What are they going to wear? I mean, my gosh, you walk up and down, you look, I, you know. The problem is not whether you have nothing or whether you have much. The problem is, don't let it become a problem. Don't let it become a cause of anxiety. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that the priority. Don't worry about how you're going to appear to other people. Well, I wonder if I'll be well enough dressed for everyone else. Don't let that be your preoccupation. Sure, you want to be, you know, appear good and you want to be well dressed and you want to be neat and everything else. That's fine. Don't let it become a preoccupation. It'll rob you of your dedication. And because of people's concern about a lot of these things, they spend more time either worrying for or working for these things than they'll ever spend in a given day in the Word of God. Keep one thing in mind. Only the Word of God can gird your mind for action. Nothing else can do it. Third, there are thieves of your reward. Jesus Christ holds in His hands your eternal reward. You can't earn it. Heaven is complete. Let me put it to you this way. You can't add anything to heaven. What can you add to heaven? Heaven's complete. How in the world can we think that we're going to work down here and do some piddly little thing for God and He's going to produce something in heaven that wasn't there? Wrong. Everything that's in heaven is already in heaven. But you can do one thing. You can lose your eternal reward. And there are things that will rob you of your reward. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 talks about some of those things. Paul says, let no one keep robbing you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who spiritually mislead you, and because they mislead you through their own puffed up arrogance, and they had a vision one time, and they're into some kind of a philosophy, and they're going to honor angels and all this. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is, it's a distraction from the Word of God. And when someone leads you down the wrong path from the Word of God, they are robbing you of your eternal reward. They're going to stand accountable for it. You also are going to suffer the loss. By the way, here's a question for you. Just evaluated this afternoon. Nan and I were talking about it and we looked it up. Here's a question for you. When does He wipe all tears from their eyes? Look at it in Scripture. Look it up. It's at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Believer, if you live a self-centered, self-indulgent life, you've got 1,000 years to reflect on what you lost. You've got 1,000 years to realize what you lost. When He creates a new heaven and a new earth, He is going to wipe all tears from their eyes. And I believe there are going to be believers through the kingdom. And I'm not saying they're going to be miserable. They're going to have eternal life. They're going to be in the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you something. They're also going to have a sense of loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Listen, it's a great thing to be pulled out of a house on fire. And you're thankful to be alive, and you're thankful that, you know, everybody got out, but you still suffer loss. You know, everyone got out alive. That's cause for great rejoicing. That's salvation. But we lost everything we own. You know? What does it do really? It doesn't take away your thankfulness. It doesn't take away your gratitude for life. It doesn't remove that joy from you. But what does it do? It does something that you don't have to have. It gives a tinge of sorrow to what should be unbounded and unlimited joy. Why would we want to have that? There are thieves of your conscience. I'm sure a few of you have been hit by these. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see, the thieves of distraction, the thieves of self-indulgence, whatever, they come along. The thieves that keep us prolonged periods of time without getting back in fellowship, without confession and cleansing and correction. We go our way and go our way, and what happens? We end up in shipwreck. Anybody ever been shipwrecked? Paul was shipwrecked several times, but that was in a real ship. The one place Paul never was shipwrecked in regard to his faith. I've seen a lot of people shipwrecked in their faith. You know, there's a big difference between shipwrecked faith and a shipwrecked life. I've seen people who have shipwrecked their life but never shipwrecked their faith. That makes a big difference. I mean, here's a guy in business who made every bad decision that could be made and ends up losing everything that he's got, and yet his decisions for the Word were consistent. I've seen people who have taken the wrong path, been out of line in a lot of areas, but you know what? They never let it shipwreck their faith. You have to guard your conscience. Because when you don't guard your conscience, when you can't live with you, you know you have shipwrecked your faith. When you look in the mirror and you see the most despicable person you know, you've shipwrecked your faith. What others think of you is not the issue. The whole world may applaud you, but when you look in the mirror and you despise the person you see, you've shipwrecked your life. There are thieves of your crown, and of course, again, there are some of these overlap, reward, crown, whatever. The thieves of your crown are mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. We've talked about this before when he says, "Hold fast what you have. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown." What is he saying? You already have it. Esau did not have to earn his birthright, did he? It belonged to him. It was his birthright. And what was a part of that birthright? Not just the inheritance. Think about this, but the promises. The inheritance he got when his father died, the promises were to be fulfilled after his life. As you and I begin to study the promises, you're going to have an entirely new perspective of claiming the promises of God. And for some, it may frustrate you when I tell you that those promises are not designed to be fulfilled completely here and now. They're just not. They can't be. In a sinful world, in a depraved and fallen world, and in your own body, which is indwelt by the sin nature, you don't have the capacity. You couldn't even begin to comprehend. You wouldn't even understand what was happening to you if the full fulfillment of the promises was given to you. You wouldn't even be able to appreciate it. The human eye is incapable of beholding it. The human ear is incapable of hearing it, and the human mind is incapable of comprehending it, and that's why what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man. He's saving that for later. Verse 10 of that passage says, "Nevertheless, he has revealed it to us through his Spirit," and he has indeed, through the promises. So that through the study of the Word of God and through the claiming of the promises in the partial fulfillment that they have for this life, we can have a foretaste of heaven. Just a foretaste. There are thieves of your life's work. Everyone has a life's work. How sad to the person who never finds it. A work that is God-given. A work that is a call from heaven. A work that you have been placed on this earth to accomplish. You have a life work. God designed your life work before human history began. He says, through the mouth of Jeremiah, before you were born, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before human history began, I knew you, and I called you to be a prophet to the nations. What a horrible thing for a person to miss their life's calling. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us that it's possible if you and I don't live expectantly. And all of this hinges on living expectant of Christ's return. That is the only thing, people, that can keep us in that vital attitude and relationship on a moment by moment and day by day basis. If any man's work is burned, what is his work? It's his life's work. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What's he saying? You stand in front of the Lord, and because thieves were allowed to penetrate the home, because we were not vigilant, we were not alert, they took from us something we didn't even realize we had. You know, if a thief breaks in your house and robs you of something, you've got stuff back in a closet that you haven't seen in 10 years. You're not even going to know it. But you know what? If you've got $1,000 in a sock stuck back in your closet, well, would that we all did, but and it's stuff back there, and you're saving that for a rainy day, and you just leave it back there. You don't go count it every night. You just leave it back there, and he breaks in. He knows it's there, and he takes it. You live for 10, 15 years without ever knowing that he took it. And all of a sudden, you need it, and you go, and it's gone. That's what it's going to be like at the return of Jesus Christ, a sudden sense of loss for that which was taken for granted. There are thieves of your readiness. Readiness is so important. But there are things that will rob you of your readiness. Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. For us, this is a picture of the rapture. And the flood came and destroyed them all. What was it that robbed them of their readiness? You know, Noah told them for 120 years that the flood was coming. Why weren't they ready? Because they didn't believe it. And besides, they were too preoccupied. And it amazes me that in this passage, the Lord doesn't even deal with the angelic infiltration. He doesn't even deal with the mutant human angels. He doesn't even deal with all that. He just deals with the simplicity of the fact that they were preoccupied with common things. What really brought about the destruction of those people? It wasn't the angelic infiltration. It was the fact that they became preoccupied with common things so that they were not ready. Every one of them could have been in the ark. What were they concerned with? Eating, drinking, getting married, being given in marriage, common things. All of a sudden, they found that the important thing was their readiness. And you see, the sad thing of it is they could have had all that anyway and still been ready. God's plan isn't to take from us the things that we desire or the things that we have or anything else. His plan is to put them in the right perspective. And they didn't have it. And so they lost everything. They're thieves of your light. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. What do we mean by thieves of your life? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There are a lot of people today who are enslaved. A lot of people who are enslaved. And you know what? A slave has no life. You can be a POW. You can be in a jail cell and you can be free. Or you can be out here with all the freedom and the liberty in the world and you can be a slave. Why? Because someone took you captive. That's why it thrills me when someone like Bo tells me, I got the book and it opened my eyes and I begin to realize how simple the plan of salvation and how simple it is to have a relationship with God. You know why? Because he's lived under the pain and the sorrow of the slavery of a human religion. The slavery of a human religion. It enslaves you either to its rituals and its rules and its regulations, or if you break away from it, it enslaves you to the guilt and the fear for not being a part of it. You're a slave. Jesus Christ said, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. And you can live free of society's norms and standards. You can live free of peer pressure. One of the saddest things in the world is young people who live as slaves to peer pressure. Well, all my friends do this. If I don't do that, I won't be accepted. If you do it, you're a slave. You know? You just have to live free. There are slaves of blessings in your life. We've seen how we can lose things in eternity. What about blessings in life? God wants to bless us. He has all kinds of blessings planned that He wants to give us. But there are things that will rob us of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And here we come to that example I referred to. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. A lot of believers daily barter the blessings of life. They daily barter them away. Things that are their birthright and the greatest blessings. By the way, get a principle down. The greatest blessings you cannot hold in your hand. You can only hold them in your heart. Those are the greatest blessings. People say, oh, I got a raise. What a blessing. What kind of a blessing is that? Got a raise, which means that you're going to pay more taxes. You're going to have to worry more now about how you're going to use it. You know, I mean, we live in a society that thinks money solves everything. It solves nothing. The greatest blessings you hold in your heart. The greatest blessings can never be stolen. They can never be robbed. People can rob what you have. There are thieves. 11 of your stability. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. What happens when you do? They rob you. They steal from you stability. Think how many teachings are so close, and yet in such a subtle way, they rob you of your stability. Christ is either Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. I thought He was Lord of all anyway. Whether people like it, whether people acknowledge it, Pilate did not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But I'll tell you what, it wasn't Jesus standing before Pilate, it was Pilate standing before Jesus. The judgment was the other way around. And he said, what is truth, while he was facing truth in the face and turned and walked away. You can lose your stability through the thieves that are around you every day. And finally, 12th, there are thieves of your love for God. And thieves of your love for God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 4. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. What does it take to rob a person of his love for Jesus Christ? Very simple. All he has to do is love himself. That's why Christ said, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself. What does he have to do? All he has to do is be a lover of money. You can't serve God and mammon. Our world is preoccupied. Our world is obsessed with money. Love money. You can't love Jesus Christ. What do you have to do? Love pleasure. That's all. If you love it, you've lost the greatest. It's fine to enjoy. It's fine, you know, to have. It's fine to do. That's not the problem. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world. It's a command. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what's going to happen to all of it? It's passing away. John says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's just not there. Now follow along with me here in Matthew 24, and we'll finish this section real quick, and then I want to go to Hebrews. I want to see a little in anticipation of what is yet to come. He repeats the challenge in verse 44. For this reason, now you understand the reason. Be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household and gave them food at the proper time? I want you to notice this very closely and carefully. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Doing what? What does he want us to be doing when he comes? Working, slaving, dusting the furniture? No. Alert. Blessed is the slave that the master finds expectant. How many times through this passage does he say, be alert, be aware, be ready, be vigilant? How blessed is the slave that the master finds so doing. Folks, let me tell you something. You can radically transform your spiritual life tonight. Not in 5 years. Not, you know, it's like teaching someone self-defense. They come to you and most so-called self-defense teaching today is training you for the sake of a business. You go and they say, well, I'll tell you what, you come and learn from me in 5 years and nobody will touch you. Well, that's great. What if you get attacked this weekend? You don't want to take 5 years. You want to know something that you can learn that day that you walk out of there may save your life. And I'm going to tell you something. The emphasis for too long has been on get into doctrine, get in the Word, and if you'll study it 3 years, 5 years, you're going to make maturity. And man, if you're in maturity, you're going to win a crown, you're going to win this in heaven, you're going to have a mansion, you're going to do this. No, you already have that. The thief on the cross, as the illustration, has it. We don't work to gain. We work because we have. We don't work in order to produce or manufacture something. It's all produced and manufactured. We work because we love. We work out of gratitude. We labor, as Paul did, to the point of exhaustion. Why? To win something? No, because we love him. We give everything we have. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Isn't that interesting? He's already in charge of his possessions. Well, what's the picture? The picture is he who is faithful in the things that are considered large here on earth is going to be put in charge of things that are considered large in heaven. Big things. Verse 48, but if that evil slave says in his heart, I gave to you this morning the characteristics or the conditions of the believer who refuses to live expectantly. I don't want to get too personal. This is between you and the Holy Spirit, but I want to tell you this. Either you are living expectantly or you fall into this category. Number one, if you're not living in expectation of the return of Christ, you are an evil slave. I don't care if you're in a ministry, you're an evil person. Why? Evil is not something you do. Evil is what you are. God is not concerned about what we do. He's not concerned about what we have. He's concerned about what we are. What is the evil slave? What are we talking about? Remember once again the principle. I gave it to you this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come in their mocking, following after their own lust. Why do they mock? Why do they deny that Christ is coming back? Because it's a threat to their lust. What is their lust? Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure has killed the love of God and the desire for the return of Jesus Christ. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of creation. You want to give yourself a little test? Here's the test. Jesus Christ is coming back tonight. Just think about it. I don't know that he is, but I'm using it as an example. If that's a threat to you, you fall into this category. And the great thing is, you can change it like that. You can transform your spiritual life like that. You can unload the shackles like that. You can lay aside the weight like that. How? Simply believe the promise that he gave. He said, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself and live and begin to live and walk out of here tonight living in that expectation, that desire, that blessed hope, that living hope, that purifying hope, and it'll transform your life. If not, we're evil. And what happens? The evil slave begins to beat his fellow slaves. What happens when we're not living expectantly? We abuse others. How do we abuse others? I illustrated it for you this morning. No, you're not punching them in the eye or kicking them in the shin. What are you doing? You're using them for your own personal gain. That's abusive in the spiritual realm. How do you show hate as a Christian? Sidle up to people and associate with people for your gain. Listen, ministries are full of it. It makes me sick. It makes me want to vomit. Oh, we'll associate with these people because then we look good. Oh, we'll associate with these people. And now all of a sudden the other guy, well, he's out of here. Why? He's no longer a prophet to me. He no longer can help me. I've seen it just this weekend. People involved in ministries who cut others off that they once relied on, people who were giving, people who were supporting them, and then they suddenly cut them off. Why? The third characteristic. It's inevitable. You can't escape it. If anticipation of Christ's return is not in our lives, this is the characteristic of our lives, and we are self-indulgent and self-centered. Eating and drinking. What's wrong with eating and drinking? Not a thing. But there's something wrong with it if that's a priority. There's something wrong with it. You know, I have people from time to time who come and tell me what they're going to do for the ministry. We can do this, we can do that. And they expect a response from me. Oh, really? Oh, wow. Well, wonderful. You know, suddenly you become more of a friend to me. And it frustrates them because I tell them, look, I don't care what you can do for the ministry. I don't care what you can do for the ministry. That's not the important thing. If you want to do something, fine. That's between you and the Lord, but don't tell me about it. Well, you know, I think we can help you print a lot of books. And I say, look, if you want to do that, that's fine. It's not an issue. Don't make it an issue between you and me because it's not an issue. It's not important. It's wonderful to have it done. But it has to be done the right way. Always the right way. He begins to eat and drink, self-indulgent, with drunkards. There's the association or conformity to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is conformity. The master of that slave will come on a day that he is not expected, an hour he does not know, and cut him in pieces. Here you're going to have a life characterized by divine discipline. Remember that the cutting in pieces here is not chopping the guy up. It is scourging. It is severe discipline. And will assign him a place with the hypocrites. And this is, of course, loss of reward. The table in the wedding feast of the Lamb, way back there at the back with a sign on it for the hypocrites. Who's going to go there? I can tell you right now who's going to go there. Those that were first in this life. First to be last. Last to be first. Guys like the thief on the cross. Guys like some of you who maybe get no recognition. No one ever applauds you. Nobody ever says way to go. No one ever encourages. And you're just there and you live day by day. And if you haven't been up to now, start. It doesn't matter if you have a big ministry. It doesn't matter if you win 1,000 people to Christ. That's not the issue. It doesn't matter if you're Martha out there banging the pans and fixing the supper. That's not what he wants. If you live with the attitude of Mary, I want to be at his feet. I want to be in his presence. I want, because of those things, to live in the intimacy of his fellowship now. And I don't want any of those thieves to rob me of his presence. Listen, we can think of 1,000, 1,000,000 things that we would like to have that would make our life better. But I want you to stop and think about Mary for a moment and think about what Jesus Christ delivered her from and the freedom that he brought into her life and the cleansing and the purity that became a part of her life and how she loved him with a pure love. And when he was crucified, the loss in her mind of everything. I've lost everything. And she went to the tomb to grieve. And Jesus Christ came along and she thought he was the gardener. Man, where have you put him? The tomb's empty. All he had to do was call her name and she knew who it was. Mary. Her eyes were cast down. She didn't have eyes to see. Grief robs you of the eyes to see. Here she was standing in the presence of her Lord, resurrected in such a way that he could never be taken from her again. What did he tell the disciples? Because I'm telling you these things, sorrow has filled your heart, yet you should be rejoicing. It's essential to you that I be taken away. Because if I go, I will send a helper, and he will be with you always. And so she went on her way and lived the rest of her life knowing he wasn't taken from her. She was going to have him forever. She was going to enjoy that intimacy forever. Those wonderful classes, those wonderful sessions, those wonderful times of fellowship, she would enjoy forever. And how much do you think she was ever able to go out and pursue a normal life after that? Obviously, she probably had to make a living. Obviously, she had to get a job or have some kind of an income. She had to pay the bills. But how much do you think her heart was able after that to ever be attached to this world? No way. She lived expectantly. Don't be assigned a place with the hypocrites. That's not where we want to be. Where do we want to be? Hebrews chapter 11. We've dealt with the negative. The negative is the unfaithful servant. The negative is the believer not living expectantly. From here on, folks, it's all positive. It's all positive. And it can be that way in your life. The power of what I'm teaching you, it has a power to give you a life from this moment on. If you believe it, if you trust it, if you live in light of it, that will be above and beyond anything you've ever imagined. And in this life, while it's above and beyond anything that can be imagined, in the kingdom, it will be above and beyond anything that was above and beyond anything you could imagine here. And even yet in the kingdom, even with 1,000 years of His presence and His rule and a perfected environment and righteousness reigning from Jerusalem, and we're in a glorified body, even in the kingdom for 1,000 years, all that is above and beyond anything you could ever think or ask is still just a foretaste of heaven. When He creates new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and then we'll really understand. Listen, when God gives me those high points where I feel like I'm on the Mount of Transfiguration, when I feel like I'm standing there looking at Him glorified, and I'm almost ecstatic with the joy that I feel and the freedom and the liberty and the deliverance that I feel, and I begin to realize this can't even hold a candle. That was what drew Mary. That was what preoccupied. Can you imagine her turning around and saying, well, you know, after all, I'm not married, and gosh, I'd sure like a man. You got to be kidding me. A man? You want me to be stuck with some cluck after what I've known? You know? No. Or Peter, James, and John. See, that was a failure then when they went back to Galilee, and Peter says, I'm going back to fishing. You know what he'd lost? He'd lost hope. He lost the hope of Christ coming, and it had only been 40 days ago that Christ said, I'll see you in Galilee. In 40 days, Peter gave up. Well, the Lord said He's coming, He's not coming, I'm going back to fishing. That's how dense we can be. So, we come to Hebrews 11. And we consider the heroes of faith. Great men. I want you to notice verse 1 because it is the bridge from what we've studied to where we're going now. Faith is the assurance. I like the word substance. It means foundation or substance. Faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. In that verse, you have a summary of what it is that made the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 great. But I want to show it to you on a little bit more of a practical plane. And obviously, these men and women had in common the fact that they were believers. Obviously, they had in common the fact that they lived by faith. There were several things that they shared. But there's one thing that they all had that made them heroes of the faith. And that is given in verse 13. All these died in faith. Now, a lot of people come to faith. And a lot of people live in the faith. And a lot of people serve in the faith. And they don't die in faith. It makes a big difference. And what does it mean to die in the faith? Without receiving the promises. Now, this is interesting since Abraham is consistently called in the Scripture the one who possessed the promises. He was the possessor of the promises, not just some, not a few. He was the possessor of all of them. I mean, when God made the promise, in your seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. What was that seed? Galatians 3:16 tells us that seed was Christ. And in that promise that through the lineage of Abraham would come the Savior of the world, He had them all. In the same way that you and I have them all because we have Christ. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. God made promises to Abraham, did He not? Get up. Get away from your family, your kindred, your nation. I will show you a land that you will possess. You know what? He did get up and he did go. And the Scripture says he went not knowing where he was going. And God even told him to get up and rise and walk through the land from north to south to east to west. All this I will give to you and your descendants forever. Why did Abraham live in a tent? Because he knew the promise was not to be fulfilled now. Why didn't he build a mansion? He knew the promise was not to be fulfilled now. Why was he ultimately able to take Isaac and lay him on an altar and be willing even to plunge the knife into his chest or to slit his throat and offer him as a sacrifice? Because he understood something. God gave him a miracle son. On that miracle son depended the whole plan of salvation for the human race, and the fulfillment of that plan can only come the other side of resurrection. So take him, God, because it's going to take resurrection to fulfill the plan anyway. And isn't that what we're told? Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. What I want you to gain in this is to realize that you and I, after our salvation, have a few brief moments on this earth. And it's time we quit hustling, and it's time we quit thinking we're going to earn some kind of reward if we get enough doctrine stacked away in our soul. That's the wrong motivation. We're not going to earn a reward if we witness to enough people, if we hustle enough, if we try hard enough. No, it's already there. It's ours. All we have to do is live by faith. To live expectantly. And after death, or after the rapture of the church, when we're in the presence of the Lord, that's when life really begins. And it only begins to unfold because we have the second advent, we have the wedding feast, we have the whole 1,000 years of the kingdom and all that we'll experience there, and then it becomes real. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Two things I want to say, and then we'll leave it for Wednesday night. Number one, their claim of the promises changed their life. They didn't live a normal life. They witnessed, they testified, they declared, they professed that they were strangers and aliens on this earth. Secondly, they knew that the promises they claimed by faith would be theirs in eternity. Now, here's what we're going to see. We're going to look at a few of these. We're going to look at the promises that they claimed. Some we're going to have to just anticipate a little bit. What kind of promises did David claim? What about Jephthah, the bastard son of a prostitute? What kind of promises did he claim? What about Sarah? What about Rahab? It changed their life to realize that the promises that they read in the Word of God that they had at that time were promises that they could have a foretaste of now. They could have a little bit of heaven now. They could have an expectation now. But the best you could experience of those promises here and now couldn't even hold a candle to what's yet to come. You want one to work on? This is the one we're going to take as our foundation. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will fulfill the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you. It's a gift. The desires of your heart. You know what? I know a lot of bitter believers
Some of the sourest people I know in this world are bitter believers. You know why they're bitter? They live a miserable life. They live like a pauper. They live like a beggar. And I'm not talking about what they have. What you have has nothing to do with it. The richest people on this earth are oftentimes people who have nothing. They're a beggar in their soul. You know why? Because they went and claimed a promise. And by God, it didn't happen. And God didn't do it. And that's just a bunch of hogwash. And it just doesn't work. And they're bitter people. Poor souls. Poor, pauper souls. Because you see, they lacked the endurance of faith. They lacked someone to teach them what I'm going to teach you in Hebrews chapter 11 so that you will never lose heart. There isn't anything in this world that can make you lose heart. There isn't enough affliction that can make you lose heart. There isn't enough adversity, opposition, persecution that can make you lose heart if you understand. Is that not what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1? Therefore, because we've received mercy, we have this ministry and we do not lose heart. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, though our present light afflictions may cause the outer man to perish, the inner man's being renewed day by day, and after all of our present light afflictions are unworthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us at His coming. It's at His coming that Paul stayed focused. And that's why Paul was able to say to the Philippian believers, far better for me to depart and be with the Lord. I don't need to hang around this realm. I don't have anything to gain by a few more years of labor, a few more years of ministry, winning a few more souls, writing a few more epistles. No, he didn't have that attitude at all. You know what? It takes the hustle out of the Christian life. It takes the comparison out of the Christian life. Oh, well, I've got 150 people in my church and he only has 100. I must be doing better. No, it takes the hustle out. The guy that only has 10 people that faithfully meet is just as happy as he could be if he had 10,000 people. Probably happier. You know why? He didn't have to worry about building a new church. He doesn't have to worry about the budget. He doesn't have to worry about all the deacons that he shouldn't have in the first place. He doesn't have to worry about all that stuff. He's totally happy. You know why? He already has it all. All he has to do is live expectantly, and it's there for him. It takes away the idea, well, yeah, but he's a pastor. He's an evangelist. I mean, here's Billy Graham, and he's won thousands, millions maybe of people throughout his life. He's going to have so much more than anybody else. You know what? If he's not living expectantly, it's going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. While others who were just humble, lowly believers who woke up every day and as consciousness first penetrated their soul and they first opened their eyes, their prayer was, Father, help me to live this day as if Christ were coming today. Help me live expectantly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That was their attitude. It transforms life. We'll see it on Wednesday night. Let's pray. I'll see you then. Father, how we thank you for the challenge of your word, for how it invigorates our soul, for how it cuts us free from the things that entangle our life and the things that bind us to this world, how it removes from us the burdens of this realm, and taking from our back the yoke of this world and the yoke of trying to earn and trying to deserve, the yoke of the way of the law. In its place, we have the yoke of Jesus Christ, a yoke that He urged us to carry because we came to Him burdened and we lay aside our burden and He says, take my yoke for it's easy to bear. It is light and it is easy to bear. We're thankful, Father, that there is deliverance for all who will call on Him. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is not only for eternal salvation. This is deliverance from worry. This is deliverance from anxiety. This is deliverance from bitterness. This is deliverance from an unforgiving attitude. This is deliverance from the areas of sin that we get tangled up in. All of these things, there's freedom, there's deliverance for us, not in ourselves, not through our self-discipline, not out of a personal attempt in any way. The deliverance comes from the deliverer, and therefore we look to Him. We thank you for these things. We ask that Jesus Christ would be honored as we pause now before going back out into the world to fix our eyes expectantly on Him. Father, in departing, He not only left us with marvelous promises. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is already there. It's waiting. But He also gives us the assurance that if we abide in Him, if His Word abides in us, if we simply walk in the light, He said, then I will come and I will disclose myself to that person. Let it be a living reality in our life. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
There may be some that weren't here.